The next topic in American church history that I want to discuss is missions, foreign missions. Whole books have been written on this. Whole courses have been taught on this. I just want to introduce it very simply and quickly. William Carey is considered the founder of modern missions. Foreign missions in America began in a haystack. In August of 1806, five students from Williams College in Williamstown, Massachusetts, met in a field to pray concerning missions. When their meeting was interrupted by a thunderstorm, they hid in a haystack until the rain stopped. Hence the name Haystack Prayer Meeting. The Haystack Prayer Meeting is often considered the beginning of foreign missions because in 1810, 4 years later, some of the members established the first mission board, the American Board of Commissioners of Foreign Missions. This is the board that sent Adoniram Judson, a Congregationalist, to India in 1812. The first Baptist board came later. As a result of translating the New Testament, Judson and his wife, as well as Luther Rice, became Baptist, which I've already talked about, and the result was the formation of the American Baptist Mission Society, which still exists and is part of American Baptist. All right, next topic. I just wanted to note that missions movement started about this time. Now I want to talk about the holiness movement. And I'm going to go into a little bit of detail about this because the holiness movement has really influenced evangelicalism. And so I want to spend a little time here. About the middle of the 19th century, the holiness movement grew out of the Methodist Church. The Methodist Church in America had focused on evangelism, church expansion. They neglected Wesleyan's doctrine of entire sanctification. So in the 19th century, there was a renewed interest in retired sanctification. Now, this name you've never heard and you need to write down. There was a lady named Phoebe Palmer. Phoebe is spelled P-H-O-E-B-E Palmer. P-A-L-M-E-R. Phoebe Palmer. In 1837, she experienced entire sanctification. And she is considered the founder of the holiness movement in America and the higher life movement in England. She's been called the most influential female theologian in church history. Now, let me talk about Phoebe Palmer. She was reared a devout Methodist. At age 19, she married Palmer, who was a devout Methodist. In 1828, she gave birth to a son who died 9 months later. In 1830, a second son was born, but he only lived for 7 weeks. She wrote in her diary, "The Lord has declared himself a jealous God. He will have no other gods before him. After my loved ones were snatched away, I saw that I had concentrated my time and attention far too exclusively to the neglect of religious activities. I painfully learned, yet, I trust the lesson had been fully apprehended. From henceforth, Jesus shall have the utmost seat in my heart." In 1833, she had a daughter. The daughter lived. In 1835, she had another daughter who died when the curtain around her crib caught fire. As a result of losing her third child, she decided, quote, "that this time, I have to devote, the time I have devoted to her shall be spent in the work for Jesus." In the early part of the 19th century, infant mortality was high. So losing three infant children was not unusual. Her response was, she concluded that these children died so that she could live. In 1837, she wrote in her diary, "Last evening, between the hours of 8 and 9, my heart was emptied of self and cleansed of all idols, from all filthiness of flesh and spirit, and I realized that I dwelt in God and felt that He became the portion of my soul, my all in all. In coming to the decision, I will be holy now. I will take a step beyond any I've ever taken before. God is light. I will draw near to Him more than ever before. He drew nearer to me. I have often entered into a covenant with God before. Now, by the light of His Holy Spirit, I saw the High and Holy One who would have entered my covenant with Him, the duration of which will be lasting for eternity, absolute and unconditional." All right. We're going to get this teaching now on this absolute, wholehearted, unconditional surrender of everything I am to the Lord. Sound familiar? Came out of Phoebe Palmer and the holiness movement. The Bible does not talk like that. So this gets real interesting. She became the teacher of a Tuesday meeting for the promotion of holiness, a weekly prayer meeting of Methodist women that was held in her home. Her husband became itinerant preachers. They traveled to Canada and England, where they spent several years. On the boat going to England, she criticized a Methodist minister for playing board games with the passengers, which is an illustration of her strict idea about how holiness should be practiced. The minister assured her that while he played board games, he did not play cards. Glad you see the humor. All right. Her theology was a modification of Wesley's view of sanctification. She simplified and popularized his doctrine of entire sanctification, modifying it in 6 different ways. First of all, she identified it as the baptism of the Holy Spirit. Second, she linked it with power. The baptism of the Holy Spirit places you in the body of Christ. But out of that comes power, but that's another issue. She thirdly made it instantaneous. She said it was not the end of the Christian life, but the beginning. She said it was entire consecration, and it had 3 stages. I'm going to entirely consecrate myself to the Lord. I am going to, by faith, then assume that I'm now entirely sanctified, and then I'm going to give testimony. So she took Don Wesley's doctrine, and she reduced it to these 3 things. Entire consecration, taken by faith, and then tell everybody about it. And sixth, she said she needed no one needed evidence other than the biblical text to be assured of entire sanctification. So she placed all the emphasis on the instantaneous. The thesis of her first theological work is there is a shorter way to holiness. Long waiting and struggling with the power of darkness are not necessary, because there is a shorter way. In fact, the shorter way, she said, is the only way. Now, there is a Wesleyan tradition that says you struggle, you wrestle with the Lord, and then He finally blesses you. What Phoebe did is say there's a shorter way. You just totally consecrate yourself to the Lord, and then you, by faith, take you got it. That's her view. So the shorter way to holiness are those 3 steps. If believers entirely consecrate themselves to the Lord, they have God's word that he sanctifies them. Whether or not one feels any different after devoting every hour of his life to the Lord, one must not question whether God has sanctified the heart. So her teaching is significant because of its influence beyond the Methodist Church. She pursued holiness in an ecstatic state. She was obsessed with achieving a mystical union with the Lord. Religion was not simply a matter of creed or liturgy. It was something you felt. The moment of surrender was an overpowering experience. This was the shorter way to holiness. Now, this, in revivalism, there is this emphasis on heartfelt conversion. In the holiness movement, there is this emphasis on heartfelt consecration. So that the emphasis becomes on experience. Let me ask you a question. Have you led many people to Christ? I have. Hundreds. One-on-one. Have you ever seen people get converted and get emotional? Yeah, I have. You ever seen people get converted and not get emotional? I have too. Of all the people you've seen converted, whether you led them to Christ or somebody else, did the majority get emotional or non-emotional? Huh? Emotional? I would say not emotional in my case. I would say in a certain kind of Baptist church where it became the norm, you were more likely to see it. But when I preached in other kinds of churches, it was more, I don't want to say non-emotional, but it wasn't great emotion. They just trusted Christ. And they were soundly converted as people who had. Now, when I was converted, I had a great emotional experience, tears and the whole bit. But I've led hundreds of people to Christ over 60 years of doing this without seeing emotion and seeing them grow the spiritual Christians. But there is this emphasis in evangelicalism that what we would really prefer is a little emotion. What we would really prefer is some tears. And then we're much more sure that it was real. But in my experience, the ones that were emotional were just as easy to flake out as more so than the others that didn't have the emotion. You know? But evangelicalism has been permeated with this. And it started with revivalism and the holiness movement. Now I'm going to read you a passage from Phoebe. You ready for this? This is in her diary of July 2nd, 1838. Quote, "In the early part of the meeting, I felt an unusual shrinking when the duty of speaking was present. I felt desirous to avail myself to the opportunity if assured of it being duty, but the enemy, Satan," as that's what she means by the enemy, "by repeated suggestion, endeavored to darken my mind. I asked for the light of the Spirit relative to the requirement, and then abandoned myself, soul and body, into the hands of the Lord. I felt conscious assistance from the light, from on high, while speaking of the riches of grace manifested toward me in the experience of the past week. I sat down feeling that Jesus was the strength of my soul. As the meeting progressed, rather an unusual backwardness was exhibited. I was impressed to tell them of the way in which I had been led by this wealthy into this wealthy place. Aware of the impropriety of always following impressions without examining prayerfully the principle of leading to action, I looked confidently to my Heavenly Father for guidance, and determined in another phase, a pause ensured to improve it. I did so and found it particularly blessed to be obedient to the motions of the Spirit. Notice the repeated emphasis on feeling, the mention of the suggestions of Satan, the idea of being led, the notion of abandoning oneself, and obedience of which she speaks, but not obedience to the Lord as revealed in the Scripture, but obedience to the motions of the Spirit. These concepts have influenced evangelicalism. You ever heard anybody say, "The Lord led me"? The Bible speaks of that in a couple of places, Galatians and Romans. But in those contexts, it's not what they're talking about. It's not being led by some inner impression or nudging. It's being led by the Spirit of God through the Scripture. You walk in the Spirit, in the sphere of the Spirit, which is the Scripture, which is love. And this has permeated Christianity. The Lord led me. Satan suggested to me. All that kind of stuff. The Bible doesn't talk like that. The Bible just doesn't talk like that. All right. Now, I need to tell you, the latter part of the 19th century, there was something called the Keswick movement. You ever heard? How many of you heard of the Keswick movement? Have you heard of the Keswick movement? Is that, you heard of that term? Have you heard the Keswick movement?
We learned it from you.
We studied it. Keswick is a town in England, and it is a first cousin to the holiness movement. It needs to be mentioned in here. Because it goes along with this whole emphasis on the spiritual life. They have Keswick conventions all over the world. But every year, except for a few years in World War II, they have a meeting in Keswick in England. And they go Monday to Friday. On Monday, the issue is sin. On Tuesday, the issue is cleansing. On Wednesday, it's surrendering to the Lordship of Christ. Thursday is the filling of the Spirit. And Friday is service. So their slogan is, the spiritual life is a crisis with a process in view. Well, that's the Wesleyan holiness, Phoebe, whole idea of there's got to be this crisis, and the more emotional, the better. It's got to be heartfelt, and then you know you're sanctified. And then the process is, in the Keswick view, it's I let go and let God do everything. Jesus lives in me, and he's living his life through me, and I don't do anything. I just lean back and lay back and let him do it all. And that has permeated evangelicalism. It's part of this whole movement. Then denominations were formed, holiness denominations. There's the Church of God in Anderson, Indiana, Christian and Missionary Alliance, A.B. Simpson, who was a Presbyterian, and the Church of the Nazarene. Church of the Nazarene. All right. What I want to do next is discuss church music. And I want to back up and go into great, great detail on church music. I'm going to go back all the way to the Old Testament. But because of the development in church music, it fits in American church history. So, let's go back and talk about church music, beginning with the Old Testament. I think I've given you a handout, and I've got all the subpoints to church music. Okay? So let me discuss the Old Testament very quick. The Old Testament talks about music. There's the Song of Moses in Exodus 15, the Song of Miriam in Exodus 15. There's the Song of Hannah in 1 Samuel 2. David played the harp, causing evil spirits to depart from Saul in 1 Samuel 16. David is generally credited with introducing instrumental music to the ancient Israel and assigning the responsibility for it to the Levites. That's in 1 Chronicles 23. The superscription to the Psalms attributes the Psalms to the musicians. The Psalms themselves talk about music. Psalm 150 is an outstanding example. So that it lists instruments in Psalm 150. From that we gather that Israel used all the instruments known to the Middle Eastern culture of the period. Pipes, harps, trumpets, cymbals, the whole bit. Then there is the fact that there was the synagogue was created during the exile to Babylon. And it is uncertain when music entered the synagogue worship. It may have been present, but it is assumed that it was performed by the Levite singers. So we've got it in the Old Testament scriptures, and then we got it coming out. The synagogue was formed. We got it coming out in the synagogue. Apparently, in the Second Temple, that is, when they went back and rebuilt the temple, Zerubbabel, Ezra, and those two rebuilt the temple, Nehemiah built the wall, there was the Levitical chant at the beginning of the morning sacrifice and accompanied by three blasts of the trumpets and the sound of cymbals. It was performed by the priest and the people were spectators. They didn't participate. So, here's the bottom line. It's hard to determine the nature of Hebrew music because they didn't invent a system of notation of musical notes. That didn't come for hundreds of years. So consequently, we have none of their melodies. We know nothing of their harmony. Perhaps their singing was done in unison. We just don't know. We know music was there, but we don't know a lot about it. In short, David introduced music to ancient Israel, and all kinds of instruments were used, but the people were spectators, and nothing is known about their melodies. That takes us to the New Testament. There are only a few passages in the New Testament that talk about music. The most famous is in Ephesians 5 and Colossians 3, where it talks about psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs. And there's a debate about what those three words mean. If there is a distinction, and there probably is, psalms is a song played to the accompaniment of a stringed instrument. A hymn was praise to God. And spiritual songs is either a song about spiritual things or a song by a spiritual person. We're just not sure. So, apparently, we know from 1 Corinthians 14, the congregation sang. So, in the Old Testament, the Levites sang. In the New Testament, the congregation sang. Now, let's go to the early church. There is little information about music earned in the early church. One secular ruler who wrote about it said that the early Christians sang hymns to Christ. So we know they sang. Justin Martyr described the Sunday meeting of Christians but did not say anything about the music. Scripture was read and psalms were sung and sermons delivered and petitions offered, said Tertullian. So we know there was music, but we don't know anything about it. We don't know anything. We really don't know anything about the music in the Old Testament. We know even less about the New Testament. And for the first 500 years of the church, we know they sang. That's it. We know nothing. From about the 5th century, most singing was in the monasteries, and the church meeting delegated it to the priest, and the lay people rarely participated. Evidently, the early church did not use musical instruments. Now, that's in stark contrast to the Old Testament. Neither Ambrose, Basil, nor Chrysostom severely pronounced condemnation on musical instruments. One condemned it as ministering only to the depraved passions of men. So they had songs, but not musical instruments, a cappella. The chant emerged in the monasteries. Now, if you'll remember, we talked about this briefly. Gregory the Great, around 600, wanted to franchise the church service. If you eat one Big Mac at McDonald's and you go to another state, you get the same franchise hamburger. He wanted to franchise the service. And so he took the chant out of the monastery and put it in the church. Now, he didn't originate it. He borrowed it, stole it from the monastery. But it became known as the Gregorian chant. Musical accompaniment was gradually introduced. But they can hardly assign the instruments to any period earlier than the 5th and 6th century. Organs were unknown in the church until the 8th or 9th century. Previous to this, they had a place in the theater rather than in the church. They were never regarded with favor in the Eastern Church and were vehemently opposed in many places in the West. Musical notations began in the 11th century. A.D. So, to sum up, little is known about church music in the early centuries. What is known is that about the 5th century, the priests, not laymen, in the monasteries sang the psalms responsively, that instruments were not used before the 5th or 6th century, that about 600, Gregory made the chant from the monasteries a part of the liturgy, and that organs were unknown in the church until the 8th or 9th century. Now it gets interesting. We come to the Reformation. The Reformers not only changed theology, they changed thousands of years of church music. Martin Luther rejected the Gregorian chant. In Table Talk, he said he would rather listen to a donkey braying, or the barking of dogs and pigs than to listen to such music. But he loved music. He loved music. He was accomplished on the flute and had a powerful tenor voice. He was so committed to music in the church that men had to demonstrate a competency in music before they could be accepted in ministerial training. That would leave me out. Luther wrote, "Next to the word of God, the noblest art of music is the greatest treasure on earth." In another place he said, "Music is God's greatest gift." So, He replaced the chant with congregational hymns. In 1523, he composed hymns, 36 of which have survived. He insisted that hymns be sung in every service because he believed the vigorous singing of simple hymns, quote, could open the hearts and minds of God's people to embrace the Word of God, close quote. Did you just hear what I said? Why do we sing? Music opens the heart for the Scripture. When I became a Christian in Florida in the late 50s, 58, and got involved in Christianity in the 60s, that was the view of music. It prepares the people for the preaching of the Word. Have you ever heard that?
Yes.
Times have changed. But that was the theory, and it was started by none other than Martin Luther. Now, there's another thing about Luther. Excuse me. He wrote, A Mighty Fortress Is Our God. And some say that he used a bar tune. Scholars debate that. But I haven't made up my mind, but he probably did. But I want you to know it's debated. The question is, did he use musical instruments? He is often quoted as saying, the organ in worship is an insignia of Baal. The Mormon Catholics borrowed it from the Jews. Now, but Lutheran scholars routinely credit Luther with allowing instruments. So there's a very famous quote that says he was opposed to it, but most Lutheran scholars say that he used musical instruments. Well, there were other reformers. Zwingli and John Calvin were predisposed to not have music in the church at all. However, during his stay in Strasbourg, beginning in 1530, remember he got kicked out of Geneva and he went to Strasbourg for a while? While he was there, he was impressed with the German psalms, and as a result, he made some, put some psalms to music. Later, he commissioned the French poet to set all 150 psalms to meter. He did it without adding or deleting anything from the biblical account of each psalm. Calvin felt only God's word was worthy to be sung in God's praise. Like Luther's hymns, the Calvinistic psalms use secular folk melodies or new tunes. But Calvin did not allow the use of musical instruments. Now, that's interesting because Calvin wrote a commentary on the psalms. And the psalms talk about praising God with musical instruments. So how did Calvin get around the reference to musical instruments in the Psalms? Now, in Psalm 33, verse 2, there's a long quote, and I'm going to read you part of it. But when they frequent their sacred assemblies, musical instruments in celebrating the praise of God would be no more suitable than the burning of incense, the lighting up of candles, and the restoration of other shadows of the law. The papacy, therefore, has foolishly borrowed this as well as other things from the Jews. In other words, that's the end of quote. In other words, Calvin said, yeah, the psalmist talk about musical instruments, but they also burn incense, and we don't do that. So the Jews, I mean, the Catholics got the incense from the Jews, and they got the instruments. We should throw it all out. Quote, Calvin, men who are fond of outward pomp may delight in that noise, but the simplicity which God commends to us by the apostles is far more pleasing to him. God allows us to bless God in the public assembly of the saints only in a known tongue. And he quotes 1 Corinthians 14:6. So the musical instrument's an unknown tongue. He says, but we should always take care that no corruption creep in which might both defile the pure worship of God and involve men in superstition. And he's talking about using musical instruments in the church. All right. I can go on. What really fascinates me is when he gets to his commentary on Colossians 3:16, which says psalms. He says, a psalm, that is, in the singing of which some musical instrument beside the tongue is made use of. So he says that. And a hymn is probably a song of praise, whether it is sung simply with a voice or otherwise, while the ode, I guess that's the spiritual songs, contain not merely praise, but exhortation and other matters. So, amazing. He rejects the use of musical instruments, but acknowledges that the Greek word translated psalms means singing to the accompaniment of a musical instrument. If that's not New Testament warrant for using musical instruments, I don't know what is. But he rejected it. So, the churches that followed Calvin, the Calvinistic churches, sang psalms, I mean the book of Psalms, unaccompanied and in unison, except in Holland where they allowed the organ. And they did that till the middle of the 19th century. So, Luther replaced the chant with congregational singing, used secular folk melodies, and probably use musical instruments. Calvin felt only the word of God was worthy to be sung, used secular folk melodies, and had people sing in unison, but rejected all instruments in the church. That takes us to what happened after the Reformation. As a result of the English Protestants fleeing to Germany because of the persecution under Bloody Mary, remember her? The exiled Puritans developed the Anglo-Genevan Psalter. That is, they got it from Calvin in Geneva. They were fleeing persecution. After the persecution came over, they came back to England and brought to the English-speaking congregations the Psalms until the 18th century. And in some instances, until the middle of the 19th century. The Baptists, however, were the first to introduce singing of hymns. One says, the hymn book, published in 1691, provoked heated debate in the 1692 assembly of the Particular Baptists. Spurgeon himself did not have musical instruments in the church. All right. Some denominations, such as the Exclusive Brethren, the Churches of Christ, the Primitive Baptists, and the Free Church of Scotland, preferred unaccompanied, that is, a cappella singing. From the Protestant Reformation until the 18th century, the Reformed churches sang psalms. In short, the Puritans sang the psalms, no hymns, until the 18th and even the middle of the 19th century. But the Baptists were the first to introduce the singing of hymns rather than psalms, and they sang paraphrases.
So the Baptists are the ones who adopt
right.
Music.
Right. Now, interesting stuff. All right. What we know is that in the Old Testament, we knew very little. New Testament, we knew less. First 500 years, we knew even less. Then we got the Gregorian chant that lasted for 1,000 years. And Luther replaced it with the congregational singing. And Calvin finally broke down, at least let them sing psalms. But basically, most of it was without musical instruments, though that was divided. Okay? What happened next?
Did Jesus sing the psalm on the last night?
Yes. And there was no organ present. All right? But Jesus sang psalms. Yeah. But I doubt that there was a musical instrument. That doesn't mean he was opposed to it. He sang the psalms. So if he was opposed to it, you know, he's a hypocrite. All right.
But I heard this too. Message preached by the pastor, that's one. Another is message from the music, that's two.
It's what?
Message from the music. The message from the music, that's also a message. From the pastor, that's also a message. So it's two messages.
Okay. All right, but remember, Luther's view is that it prepared the heart. You're giving another view that the music itself is a message. Okay, keep that in mind because the plot thickens. We're going to get to that very shortly. What happened next radically changed church music forever. Isaac Watts. Isaac Watts is the founder of modern English hymnology. He was a brilliant scholar and a gifted poet. He learned Latin when he was 4 years old, Greek at 9, French at 11, and Hebrew at 13. During his lifetime, especially in later life, he wrote nearly 30 theological treatises, essays on psychology and philosophy, and 3 volumes of sermons. He wrote a textbook on logic that served as a standard work on the subject for generations. He was an English congregational pastor. In Watts' time, German Lutherans had been singing hymns for 100 years. But the English Protestants, following Calvin, only sang psalms, and they didn't want to change even slightly. So, he complained to his father about the wretched state of psalm singing in the church, to which his father replied, "Give us something better, young man." He did. Watts radically changed English church music. For one thing, he felt the psalms only translated in such a manner as to believe that David would have composed them if he had, I didn't say that right. He had a problem with the Psalms. So let me say it like this. The Psalms, he said, do not mention the birth of Christ, the life of Christ, the death of Christ, the resurrection of Christ, and the ascension of Christ. So, he said, had David lived in our day, he'd have included all of that. So, in 1707, his hymns and spiritual songs appeared. Followed in 1715 with divine songs for children, and in 1719 with Psalms of David. He composed over 600 hymns, many of which are still used. Some say he wrote over 750. He wrote such hymns as, "When I Survey the Wondrous Cross," "O God, our Help in Ages Past," "Alas, and Did My Savior Bleed," and "Joy to the World." He was criticized. People accused him of tossing out the divinely inspired Psalms for fantasy. Pastors were fired. Churches split. But he won out. Very, very interesting. It has been suggested that more than any other man, He is credited with the triumph of the hymn in Christian worship. Now, in short, although others sang hymns before him, the Lutherans and the Baptists, Isaac Watts was the founder of modern English hymnology. He radically changed English church music forever. So let me talk briefly about the Methodist. John Wesley is quoted as saying, "I have no objection to instruments of music in our chapels, provided they are neither heard nor seen." Adam Clark is a famous Methodist commentator, and he said, quote, "I believe that David was not authorized by the Lord to introduce the multitude of musical instruments into the divine worship of which we read. And I am satisfied that his conduct in this respect is most solemnly reprimanded by the prophet. And I further believe that the use of such instruments of music in the Christian church is without sanction and against the will of God. And they that subvert the spirit of true devotion, and that they are sinful. They are productive of such evil. Music as a science I esteem and admire, but instruments of music in the house of God I abominate and abhor." Charles Wesley, the younger brother of John, wrote 6,000 hymns, including one of my very, very, very favorite hymns, "And Can It Be That I Should Gain?" He wrote, "Oh, for 1,000 tongues to sing, hark the herald angels sing, and Christ the Lord is risen today." So, by the time the Wesleyans came along, they opposed the use of musical instruments in the church, but his brother popularized congregational hymn singing and wrote many hymns to be sung. That brings us to Charles Finney. Charles Finney wrote a book called Revivals of Religion. He writes about the difficulty of bringing change to the church because Christians, quote, have felt that if God had established such a mode which they were to use, then he gets specific. And this gets real interesting. All right, he's talking about the use of musical instruments. And he says, "In great many congregations, there were people who would rise and leave if a psalm or hymn was given out of a new book. If Watts' version of the Psalms should be adapted, they would secede and form a new congregation rather than tolerate such an innovation." That's what he had to say about the psalm book. Here's what he had to say about choirs. "Afterwards, another innovation was brought in. It was thought best to have a select choir of singers sit by themselves so as to give an opportunity to improve the music." In other words, a choir. But this was bitterly opposed. "How many congregations were torn and rent asunder by the desire of ministers and some leading individuals to bring about the improvement in the cultivation of music by forming a choir." By the way, he's just reporting on what's going on. He's not of this opinion. Then there is the problem of the pitch pipe. You know how you play a pitch pipe to get the tune so everybody can get on tune? Well, they used one of those confounded things in church. They didn't have an organ or a piano. So they introduced the pitch pipe. And he says, "But when the leaders of the choir began to use a pitch pipe for the purpose of pitching all the voices on precisely the same key, What vast confusion it made. I heard a clergyman say that an elder in the town where he used to live would get up and leave the service whenever he heard the choirster blow his pipe. Away with that whistle, he said. What whistle in the house of God? He thought it was profane. Then there was instrumental music. Said the people who objected to that argued, by and by you'll want dancing in the meeting house. The Synod in the Presbyterian Church, it was seriously talked about by some as a matter worthy of discipline in a certain church because they had an organ in the house of God. This was only a few years ago, Finney says, and there were many churches now that would not tolerate an organ. They would not be half so much excited as being reminded that sinners are going to hell, as on hearing there's going to be an organ in the meeting house. In other words, they get more excited about the organ in the meeting house than they do that people are going to hell. By the way, it's Finney who pointed out that there was also an uproar over preachers who began to preach without notes. It was felt that you should read the sermon. Now, the practice of reading the sermon was during a time when there was some preachers questioning the king, and so they were getting in trouble, so they wrote out their sermon so they could say, no, this is what I said. But when they dropped that and started preaching without notes, that was heresy. So, he says, even praying was disputed. People complained about extemporaneous prayers instead of reading from the prayer book. And kneeling in prayer, he said, quote, the time has been in the congregational churches in New England when a man or a woman would be ashamed to be seen kneeling at prayer for the fear of being taken for a Methodist. I thought studying church history is rather fascinating, if I must say so myself. All right. Now, I went into some detail about the holiness movement because the holiness movement influenced music, which influenced evangelicalism in America. When the Methodist Church neglected Wesleyan's doctrine of entire sanctification, the renewed interest in it and eventually resulted in the holiness movement, as I have explained. Phoebe Palmer, who experienced entire sanctification in 1837, is considered the founder of the holiness movement in America and the higher life movement in England, as I have pointed out. She pursued holiness as an ecstatic state. She was obsessed with obtaining a mystical union with the Lord. Religion was not simply a matter of creed or liturgy. It was something you felt. She taught the notion of abandoning oneself and the obedience, but the obedience of which she spoke was obedience not to the Lord, as revealed in Scripture, but obedience to the motion of the Spirit. These concepts influenced evangelicalism. So, I mentioned the Keswick movement in connection with the holiness movement. Out of the Keswick movement came songs like, and I love this song, Like a River Glorious is God's Perfect Peace. Or Take My Life and Let It Be. But the holiness movement influenced Fanny Crosby. Now, if you want to know the individuals that influenced church music after the New Testament, it would have to be Gregory, the Gregorian chant. Would have to be Isaac Watts, introduced the hymn rather than the psalter. And now, B. big issue, Fanny Crosby. So let's talk about Fanny Crosby. As you know, she was blind shortly after birth, but the most prolific hymn writer in church history, writing over 8,000 hymns and gospel songs, many of which have been set to music. She was a lifelong Methodist, but she considered herself a primitive Presbyterian and was rooted in Puritanism, developed by Methodism, and warmed by the Holiness Movement, and nurtured by Congregationalism. So she was a hybrid. All right. She wrote Blessed Assurance. Pass me not, O gentle Savior. Jesus is tenderly calling you home. Rescue the perishing. To God be the glory. Now, publishers were hesitant to say one person wrote so many hymns, so she used 200 different pseudonyms to publish her music. Although she was a Methodist, she was personally involved in the Holiness Movement. She attended Holiness camp meetings. She was a friend of Phoebe. As a matter of fact, they wrote a song together. She wrote the words and Phoebe wrote the melody. Some of her hymns reflect the Wesleyan holiness belief, including her call to consecrated living in I Am Thine, O Lord. Now, you ever heard the song I Am Thine, O Lord? Listen to it. Consecrate me now to thy service, Lord, by the power of grace divine. Let my soul look up with steadfast hope, and my will be lost in thine. You ever sung that in church? Where's that in the scripture? This is that ecstasy, that mystical union. My will is going to be lost in thine. That's the holiness kind of emphasis. Her hymns were popular because they placed heightened emphasis on religious experience, emotion, and testimony, and reflected a sentimental, romanticized relationship between the believer and the Lord, rather than using the negative descriptions of early hymns and emphasizing the sinfulness of people. When I survey the wondrous cross, I pour contempt on all my pride. So, Isaac Watts introduced hymns which talked about the Lord, and Fanny Crosby introduced songs of testimony. Blessed Assurance, Jesus is mine. That's very important in the history of church music. So, one author argues that Crosby was the one of the female authors who emasculated American religion and helped shift it from a rigorous Calvinism to an anti-intellectual and sentimental mass culture. Feminist scholars have suggested that emphasis in her hymns both reveal and accelerate the feminization of American evangelicalism. Wow. In early 1868, Crosby met Methodist Phoebe Palmer. Phoebe Palmer's had gotten her daughter, who was married to a millionaire that was the founder of the Metropolitan Life Insurance Company. So Phoebe's daughter married the co-founder of Metropolitan Life Insurance Company. All right. They collaborated and wrote Blessed Assurance. Crosby wrote the words, and she wrote the tune. Crosby is known as the queen of gospel songwriters and the mother of modern congregational singing in America. All right, Inner Ira Sankey. He was converted in the Methodist Church. And he became the song leader for D.L. Moody. When Moody was asked by a local pastor what he felt was the primary contribution of a gospel singer and songwriter such as Sankey brought to the meetings, he replied, "If we can only get people to have the words of the love of God coming from their mouths, it is well on its way to residing in their hearts." Fanny Crosby was a close friend of Ira Sankey. Matter of fact, she stayed with them, he and his wife, in Northfield, Massachusetts. And they worked with Sankey from 1871 to 1908. Crosby provided Sankey with the hymns, and he promoted gospel songs. Sankey helped make Crosby a household name to Protestants around the world. Ira Sankey attributed the success of the Moody Sankey evangelistic campaigns largely to Fanny Crosby's hymns. That's incredible. Keep in mind that her theology reflected a well-known... keep in mind that Palmer's theology is reflected in Cosby's well-known songs, and Moody Sankey team promoted them to the point that it permeated American evangelicalism. In his Yale lectures on preaching, very famous lectures, by the way, a man named Dale, R.W. Dale, said, "Let me write the hymns and the music of the church, and I care very little who writes the theology." Wow. All right. So, the holiness movement had an enormous impact on evangelicalism, church music, shifting the focus from the Lord and the sinfulness of man to experience, emotion, and testimony. Now, the way I very often summarize this is say that Gregory introduced the Gregorian chant. Luther introduced congregational, got rid of the chant and put in congregational music. Isaac Watts introduced the hymn. Next person was Fanny Crosby, who introduced songs of testimony. So roughly, from 1875 to 1975, what prevailed in churches was an organ, a choir, a hymn book, a song leader. A piano, an organ, a choir, a hymn book, and a song leader. Do you remember those days? Do they still do that in your church? Do they have a choir?
Yes.
Do you have a choir?
And press team. Press team.
And what?
Press team. We have a press team too. Not aside from choir, we have press team. A team of praising God.
Okay. A praise team.
Yes.
All right. That hasn't happened yet in the history I'm developing. The praise team comes next.
Okay.
But I want to get in your mind that before there was a praise team, there was a choir, a hymnal, a song leader, a piano, and an organ.
Mm-hmm.
No praise team. Right? Okay. Enter the charismatic movement. I'm going to go into great detail about the charismatic movement, but it began in Topeka, Kansas in 1901. But it exploded in Los Angeles in 1906 at the Azusa Street Mission. At first, there was no music at Azusa Street. Later, however, music was much a part of Pentecostalism. It was not traditional church music. Pentecostal music is clearly in debt to African American music style. One author says, "I think it was our widespread use of drums and the rhythmic aspect of our worship which were denied any role in many denominations as part of the African-American contribution to Pentecostalism. As the result of Fanny Crosby and Ira Sankey, the choir, accompanied by an organ, became standard in American churches deep into the 20th century. But in the latter part of the 20th century, the music of culture began to impact music in the church, perhaps as never before in the history of the church. For example, after World War I, jazz was popular. Jazz influenced the African-American church, where it became known as gospel music. In the 1960s, folk music, the ballad, became popular. By 1970, the Christian folk music became popular in youth meetings, but not in churches. When those young people became adults, they started churches and brought their music with them. The influence of baby boomers on church music was unprecedented. For when they attended or returned to church, they brought their music with them. The music introduced by the charismatic movement revolutionized music in the American church. Now it's the praise and worship music of the Jesus people of the 1960s and 70s. And it all started in Calvary Chapel in Costa Mesa under Chuck Smith, who eventually started Maranatha Music. The Jesus people, remember the Jesus movement? The Jesus people were singing on the beach. And I think it was Chuck Smith's daughter who said, invite them into church, and he did. And now we have introduced spontaneous music. In 1969, Calvary Chapel in Costa Mesa became the hub of the Jesus movement. The Jesus people began to write new music with a folk style. In 1971, Maranatha Music, founded by Chuck Smith, was formed. They wrote songs like, Lord, I lift your name on high. Father, I adore you. Open thou mine eyes. At this point, many churches, these songs were added to the hymns. And I lived through this. I remember this very well. I became pastor of a church that had a choir, a hymnal, a song leader, and an organ and a piano. And we needed a minister of music. So I interviewed a guy, and he said, now let me say something up front. I do not use a hymnal, a choir, a piano, an organ. I have a praise team. I put the words of the hymn on the screen. No hymnal, words of the screen on the screen. No piano, organ, guitar, and drums. You can thank the charismatic movement for that. And I remember churches struggling with this, trying to decide what to do. So, in 1977, John Wimber founded a Calvary Chapel in Loma Linda, which became the Anaheim Vineyard Christian Fellowship. In the 80s, the Vineyard began to write its own music, so that in 1985, Wimber founded Vineyard Music. Worship songs were sung in first person, directed to God personally and intimately. Now hang on. New change. Wimber stood up in a meeting one day and said, from henceforth all songs are going to be sung directly to the Lord. So we went from singing praise to God to singing praise about God to singing to God. This is a radical shift. We're not now singing to prepare for the ministry of the word. We are now singing as a form of worship, straight to the Lord. This changes everything. So now we're singing, come now is the time to worship. The Vineyard dropped the use of hymnals and exclusively sang new songs directed to God. So, Maranatha, Chuck Smith, sang praise songs. Wimber said, no, only songs directed to God. Now, a few hymns got salvaged, but they're sang to God, "How great thou art." But they got to be sung to God. So, influenced by the music of the secular culture, jazz and ballads, the charismatic movement profoundly changed church music, replacing the song leader, the hymnal, the organ, the choir, and the soloist with a worship leader, keyboard, guitar, drums, projected lyrics on a screen, raised hands, and introduced new song and worship songs with a folk rock style. Whoa. Let's come into the 20th century. I'm sorry, the 21st century. A softer sound became popular. Worship teams were led with a guitar, a keyboard, drums became standard. Traditional hymns played a limited role, especially hymns sung to God. So instead of hymns about God, we sang hymns to God. "How great thou art, great is thy faithfulness, be thou my vision, come thy fount, more love to thee." So we kept the hymns that are sung to God. Another shift. The older hymns were not sung to God, were cut, like "Blessed Assurance," "When I Survey the Wondrous Cross." Some new hymns were written to older ones, to sound older, "In Christ Alone," "Vast as the Ocean," "Before the Throne of God Above," "How Deep the Father's Love." Some country songs began to be used. "I Saw the Light." Within evangelicalism, musical styles have been have replaced denominational distinctives as the line of demarcation between the various groups. So you used to ask, do you go to a Baptist, Methodist, Presbyterian, or Lutheran church? Now, do you go to a church with contemporary music or traditional music? That was the change. One has written, "For many young people, music became the inseparable symbol of their personhood. They embodied their music. It is ever with them. Its quality forms a significant part of their identity. Music has moved from the cherished experience to being a commodity designed for consumption. In The Closing of the American Mind, the author recognizes the importance of music in contemporary culture. Quote, "Nothing is more singular about this generation than its addiction to music. Today, a large portion of young people between the ages of 10 and 20, this is written in 1987, live for music. It is their passion. Nothing excites them as does music. They cannot take seriously anything alien to music. They want it in school and with their families. They long to be plugged into their music. Songs are theologians. Worship seminars are now the seminary. And worship leaders are the most influential ministers." In short, beginning in the 21st century, a soft sound using a worship leader as a lead guitarist, a keyboard, and drums become the standard, and most songs are sung directly to the Lord. Let me tell you this. The thing ruling the roost now is Hillsong. And the theology behind Hillsong is that the singing to the Lord is worship. That's a problem. And this experience of singing to the Lord transforms you. Not the preaching of the word. This. So that young people today go to church because of music. Music is a huge part of church. So we've gone from music prepares you for the word to music transforms you So, in the history of church music, it's gone from no music at all, that's what Calvin would have preferred, to music containing only biblical text, that's what Calvin ended up doing, to allow music composed by humans, Isaac Watts. It's gone from psalms to paraphrase psalms, to hymns to emotional songs of testimony, to praise music sung solely and exclusively to the Lord.